Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
We come this week to the third of three trials that Luke has outlined for us in his orderly account. I suspect that it will be our least favorite, not liking what it represents and not caring for how Jesus responds. However, if we are those who fear God and seek to serve Him well, it will bring an important warning and an important lesson. As I pointed out, it is only Luke who gives us the details of the later trial before the Sanhedrin, where Jesus presented Himself again as the Son of God. Luke then tells of the first trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, where Jesus explains that He is the King of Kings. And finally, it is only Luke who tells us of this third trial where Jesus is taken before King Herod, which we will consider this morning. Now, I've tried to make the case that it is Jesus who is putting His accusers on trial and that they are found wanting. We see in these trials Jesus confronting the great enemies of our faith, our flesh, which we will see in Herod's court today, the world, which was represented by Pilate, and Satan himself is represented by the false shepherds of Israel, those who Jesus said followed their father, the devil. Jesus has come to Jerusalem at His appointed time to save His people from their sins and to deliver them from the power of sin as well. We have learned that all of the false religions and idolatry of this world are defeated by Jesus, who came as the Christ, the very Son of God. We have learned that all of the authorities and political powers of this world are to be humbled and must submit to Jesus, who came as the King of Kings. This morning we will see that Jesus also defeats the power of sin within us, our own flesh. Now, this has certainly been the most difficult of these sermons to prepare, and I suspect it'll be the most difficult to hear. You see, it's very easy for us to give those hearty amens to the results of the first two trials, the trials where Jesus has put His accusers in their place. We are quick to condemn Muslims or Mormons or even atheists by declaring that Jesus is the Son of God and that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. We are quick to denounce the humanist forces in government, whether it's the communists or the Nazis or dictators or even our own liberals here in America. We're quick to remind them that they must bow the knee to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. Here we can often be guilty of pointing out a splinter in another eye while still having a log in our own. But we don't struggle much with that because we're focused on telling them what they must do. When we come to Herod's court, it is our own flesh that is to be put on trial. And now we must confront our own hearts. We must see what Jerry Bridges in the book that our men in Grass Valley are going to study in the near future, what he calls respectable sins. In the Gospel accounts and following through with Luke into the book of Acts, we see the story of Jesus coming to save His people from their sins. And as this story unfolds, we clearly see, as we do through all of the Scriptures, that there are two groups in humanity, referred to as the sheep and the goats. Among the goats that we see in the gospel accounts and on into the book of Acts, we have three major groups that we have seen over and over again and will continue to see in the book of Acts. We have those false shepherds of Israel, those religious leaders who have rejected the Messiah and have now condemned Jesus at their trial. We have the Empire of Rome, the last of the four great nations that God explained to Daniel would protect His people until the coming of Messiah. And finally, we have those crowds that we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke. Those that I have often said have simply come for the show. If we think about the parable of the sower, the false shepherds and the Romans are mostly on the hardened path where Satan quickly snatches up the word, the seed, and there is no fruit at all. These crowds, I believe, are represented by the rocky and the weedy areas where the word has some impact. We see this often in the gospel accounts where it will say that they believe or they followed Jesus or they listened to His teaching. But it was soon choked out. This is what we see with King Herod and those who were in his court this day. We see here what John would later warn the saints about in his first epistle: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the Herod who married his brother's wife and arrested John the Baptist. At that time, John preached to him about his sin, and for a time, the king was even convicted. But in the end, he allowed his sin and the debauchery that he allowed to take place in his court to box him in to the point where he had to behead John and deliver up his head on a silver platter. The picture that we have now in Jerusalem tells us that this party spirit continues in Herod's court, where we would have found in those days wild and drunken events. Events that took place around the time of John's arrest that allowed the king to have his own daughter dance provocatively, pleasing all of the men at his party. Parties where heads could be presented on a silver platter. Well, the parties continue now. Herod's court has come to Jerusalem, and now King Herod will meet one who is greater than John: Jesus, the Messiah. Our text tells us that Herod was exceedingly glad to have Jesus coming to his court. It tells us that he desired for a long time to see Jesus. Now, this desire and gladness was not born of a spirit of humility, and it was certainly not repentance over the sins that had been committed. No, we see in King Herod the final example of the crowds who came for the show. Luke tells us that King Herod hoped to see some miracle performed by Jesus. You see, King Herod thought Jesus would be a great addition to any party. We are told that King Herod asked many questions and that the religious leaders followed along and continued to make their false accusations. We're told that Jesus remained silent. And I think it's certainly appropriate to ask why. It would be safe to say that it was not because Jesus had nothing to say. It was not because Jesus was unable to speak. They hadn't gagged him. He hadn't been physically harmed so that he couldn't speak, because we're going to see him speak again before Pilate, to the crowds, and on the cross. And we must remember that this is not the only place where Jesus had been silent this day. It was predicted by the prophet Isaiah that he would be silent. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus had been silent all morning in the face of false accusations at the early trials and before Pilate, and now here in Herod's court. However, Jesus had answered the honest or important questions. He did respond to the high priest's question of whether he was the Christ. And he responded to Pilate's question of whether he was a king. Amidst all the noise and commotion of Herod's court and the many long-winded questions, there was not a single honest question that deserved an answer from our Lord. You see, the truth of the matter is that it was King Herod who had nothing to say. It is he who should have been silent before Jesus. Here our Lord was following those instructions that we find in the book of Proverbs. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. In verse 11, we read that King Herod and all of his court treated Jesus with contempt, mocking him, and finally wanting no more to do with him, they sent him back to Pilate. The cares of this world had choked out the word of life. In verse 12, we see that the hatred of God can unite even the bitterest of enemies in this world. Herod and Pilate, who had fought over territory and power, find a common enemy that causes them to become friends. This should remind us that all of the Proverbs and all of the Scriptures declare to us that there are only two paths. There are only sheep and goats. It is a sober truth that we must keep in mind when we consider who should and can be our friends. This is why Paul warns the saints that they cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that bad company ruins good morals. So Luke has given us an account of three trials. And in each case, Jesus himself has tried his accusers and found them wanting. To the religious leaders, he proclaims himself to be the Christ of God, the very Messiah who had come to save them, and they reject him. To the governor of Rome, Jesus declared that his kingdom was not of this world, meaning that he had not come as another rival for Rome, but that rather Jesus came as the King of Kings, who would rule Rome and all nations. To which Pilate simply shrugged and said, "What is truth?" In front of King Herod and the fickle crowds he represented, Jesus remained silent, affirming that Herod had already been condemned by John the Baptist, who he had not only refused to hear, but beheaded as well. This is an example that we see in the first chapter of Proverbs, and one we must remember when confronting the evil power of our own flesh. The beginning of wisdom is not knowledge. It is not education. It is not even having a great title like king. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it is He that we must listen to, and not ourselves or other sources of worldly wisdom. Solomon instructs his son about Lady Wisdom, saying in verse 20 of the first chapter, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gate in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Wisdom had come to Herod's court, not once, but twice. First with John the Baptist, and now with Jesus, the Son of God, standing in their very presence. Hoping for a show with some sort of cool miracle, they are disappointed because Jesus does what Solomon warned would happen to those who are too busy finding themselves or enjoying this life, putting forth many questions and comments but refusing to hear the voice of wisdom. In verse 24, Solomon continues, "Because I have called you and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." The power of all the religious leaders, the temple, the city of Jerusalem itself, and all the kings of Israel would be destroyed in AD 70. And Rome would be conquered by the kingdom of Christ over the next few centuries. Yes, in fact, all of them would be destroyed, just as the Word of God said. So as we consider these three trials, we have made the point that they demonstrate how Jesus came to save His people, not only from the penalty, but also the power of sin. We see the importance of this in the final trial, where King Herod and his court represent the power of our own flesh. Our flesh's party spirit that wants to be in control and refuses often to be accountable. Our flesh may want Jesus in our court to see the show, but we want Him to perform on our terms. We see this often with covenant children who want all the blessings of a Christian family, but they refuse to obey the simplest command that they're given: honor your father and your mother. We see this often in Christian families who, again, want all the blessings that God brings to Christian families, but they can't really be bothered too often with gathering together with the saints on the Lord's Day, and they certainly don't want to go to the trouble to learn how to properly worship. We see this in Christian leaders in the political realm who want to say that they're good Catholics or good Protestants. They love to say "God bless America" at the end of their speeches, but they refuse to stop the killing of the innocent unborn. I could go on to talk about married people who don't take their wedding vows seriously, or whatever sin the Holy Spirit might be bringing to our particular minds at this point. But I want us to reflect on this, not with the intention of making us feel guilty. If we are troubled, and I pray that we all are, by having to confront our flesh, this is a good thing. It means that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, and we need to listen to Him. Herod and his court were no longer troubled because they had hardened their hearts and could not wait to be friends with Pilate rather than Jesus. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 7 that we will have a lifelong struggle against our own flesh. The lessons for us to learn here this morning is that the victory comes not from our speaking to our flesh or reflecting on our flesh or telling our flesh to behave, but rather keeping silent before our foolish nature and trusting the Spirit of God to do the work that He wants to do in our lives. This is the glory of what we see in Romans chapter 8. Now, we're quick to claim the promise of the first verse, but we must be ready and willing to allow the Spirit to do the work that it is described for those who are trusting Jesus. We must believe that Jesus has won
the victory.
Let me read just a few of the verses from Romans 8. It begins with that glorious verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We must be on the right path to claim this blessing. It's a glorious promise. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Jesus did come to Jerusalem at His appointed time, and He saved His people from their sin, both the penalty and the power of sin. It goes on in verse 4, "He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Our eyes must be on Jesus and the victory that He brings, not on ourselves, by putting forth our own efforts to clean up our fleshly nature. In verse 6 it continues, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." King Herod and most of the crowds that will gather for the final condemnation of Jesus have carnal minds. And the Scripture warns us not to be like them. But remember, where are the faithful at this point in the gospel story? They've scattered. They've hidden themselves away. They're not feeling real good about themselves right now. Peter is weeping bitterly. The others have been brought to silence. But Jesus has prayed for them, as He has for us. And He is now waging the battle alone against the great enemies of our faith. Paul continues in verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." In other words, if we're standing around in Herod's court asking lots of questions and refusing to submit to Jesus, then we are losing the battle. Verse 13 it reads, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Jesus has won the victory. The world, the devil, and our own flesh have been condemned and defeated by Him. And by Him alone.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.